Good morning and welcome. Good to have you all here. I noticed that all of our rows are filled except the front rows. So if you ever come, and that's true, Nick, I see you, Rex, Viper's box are up here in the spit zone. So if you ever need a place to sit, you know, the front rows are always available. Well, after last week, I wasn't sure anybody was going to come back. We had a lot to talk about last week, and if you haven't been with us over the last weeks, we've been working through the prayers of Paul. And last week, Paul had a lot to say to us about a lot of things that we hold dear. And it's always hard to have those categories messed up a little bit and played with. And so thank you for grace, and hopefully it's something that continues to press all of us forward. I want to pray as we begin. Lord, I'm so thankful to you for these songs that we just got done singing. You are holy. And most certainly, God, for us as your people, clapping to your holiness or lifting up our arms because it's true or singing your praises because it's true is no small thing. We get to do this and it's a privilege. And Lord, maybe we never take it for granted. Lord, give us grace now as we turn our attention to this passage, this prayer of Paul. Again, it's going to press on us a little bit. It's going to shake a few of our categories. And Lord, we need grace to be able to think clearly through exactly what the passage is saying. Lord, it's so important for us as your people to be able to move our way through Scripture in a way that we understand what is being said. And so, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us understand, that he would illumine us, that he would guide us, that he would convict us. And so as Paul does in many of his prayers, Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit over us today, over me today as I lead. We need your help, Lord, and we call and we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've had some recent experience yet again of sending kids off to college, sending my youngest away, becoming an empty nester. Some of you have said, so how's it going as an empty nester? I'm like, I could get used to this. This is great. But when you send kids off to college or a daughter gets married and moves away or a son takes that first job that's on the other side of the country, parents have this sort of feeling, this fear almost, and they wonder, have I done a good job? Have I done enough? What's going to happen when they move away and the pressure is on? Are they going to listen? Are they going to remember? Has my parenting become like a North Star for them, or will they just fall apart? And if you've ever sent kids off to college or had one move away, you know you have that feeling of, did I do enough? What's going to happen now? Now, on a larger scale, that kind of commend them to God sentiment is something that we find in the story of the rise of Christianity in China. Let me tell you just a little bit about how Christianity in China rose. The first time that we read about Christianity arriving in China was a long time ago. In the 8th century, a monk named Alubin brought the message of the gospel to China. So that's in the 8th century. For the next 1,000 years, we read very little of churches, of gospel, of evangelism, and we have very few records of anything that was going on through all of those dynasties in China. When we get to the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, China becomes a hotbed for missionaries being sent out from America and many other places to China for the sake of the gospel. And they're sent there, and many of the famous people in the annals of Christian missionaries, the Hudson Taylors, China Inland Mission, Francis Xavier, who was co-founder of the Jesuits, he went to China. Many of the famous missionaries that we know, they went to China, but it was only in the end of the 18th, and the 19th, and 20th century. And that's when the church really began to pick up a little bit of momentum, but it was very slow. It didn't like explode like a lot of places that we see the gospel goes and it explodes. It was just a really slow and steady growth through those years. Over the course of those three centuries, the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, there were at least four times that the government threw out all foreign missionaries. And so you can kind of understand why the church would grow a little, have a little like growth spurt, and then it would get stunted as persecution would break out, missionaries were thrown out, Christians were persecuted. If you look back over the annals of history, some of those famous rebellions, the Taiping Rebellion, the Boxer Rebellion, these were going on in China, but they were directed towards who the government called nonconformists, which included foreign missionaries. It also included lots of Christians. And in some of those rebellions, the way the government came and just wholesale slaughtered the nonconformists, including missionaries, is part of the story of the rise of the church in China that is just amazing. Just in two of the bigger rebellions, the Taiping and the Boxer Rebellion, 30 million people killed by the government for nonconformist reasons, many of them Christians. So in 1953, then, we come to a different moment in the story of Christianity in China. 1953, so this is a few years after World War II, my favorite time in all of history. So at the end of World War II and the rise of communist China and the takeover of communism in China, in 1953, yet again, they threw out all foreign missionaries out of the country of China. As those missionaries left, many of them wondered that very same thing that parents wonder when they send their kids off for the first time. Have we done enough? Have we taught them enough? What's going to happen when we leave? Is the church going to just fold in and on itself? Is it going to die? Is it going to explode? What's going to happen when foreign missionaries leave? So in 1953, the government comes in, they throw out all foreign missionaries, all different stripes, all different denominations, and all different religions, throw them all out. For the next 50 years under communist China, we have very few reports of anything going on in the church. So all of those people that had dedicated their lives, many of them who had lost loved ones, some of those missionaries died for the sake of the gospel. They all get thrown out, and then for 50 years, they're back in America or back in Britain or back in wherever in Europe, and they're wondering what's going on in China. What's going on with the church? Is it dying? Is it going? Have they forgotten all the things that we taught them? What is going on? And for 50 years, there's this block of dead silence coming from China. And all of those people and many people in the world were wondering, what is going on in China? Is anything happening? Well, here's the story, the old Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Not only did the church in China survive 1953 and beyond, but it flourished in a way that it probably would not have had those foreign missionaries stayed. So 50 years later, 1953, when those foreign missionaries got thrown out, there were about 1 million Christians in China. That's 1953. 50 years later, 2001, when we begin to see into what's going on in the church in China. So this is 50 years later. 1 million in 1953. 50 years later, 50 million Christians in China. And when those numbers came out, there were many people, including me. I was on my way to the mission field. I remember when those stories began to come out, and people were going, how can this be true? How can it be so true that the foreign missionaries left, and then the church rises in a way, in a different way? How could that be true? But it was true. So 2001, 50 years later, 50 million Christians. Today, 100 million Christians in China. In 2030, China will overtake the number of Christians in China, will overtake the number of Christians in America. So, what happened in 1953 in the 50 black years, dark years? What happened? The church flourished in China. But I want you to imagine that you were one of those missionaries thrown out in 1953. Let's say you had spent 20 years there working. Maybe some of the people that you love, co-workers, had died for the sake of the gospel. Maybe you had been persecuted and tortured for the sake of the gospel. You get thrown out. You've thrown your life in with the Chinese, and then you get thrown out. And you spend the next 50 years wondering, what's going on? Is it dying? Is it going? Is it flourishing? Is it folding? Did any of my work matter? And then I want you to imagine, in 2001, the stories begin to come out, and you hear for the first time, not 1 million Christians, but 50 million Christians. And you go, how can that be true? Imagine the elation and the joy you would feel 50 years later, hearing for the first time that the church had just exploded in China. Imagine how much joy you would have, and imagine how you would go, Lord, how can this be true? I don't know how it's true, but thank you. Imagine how many times for those 50 years you had prayed for the people. How many times you allowed your mind to wander back in the memories of the time there and the people you loved and the work that you did. And then for 50 years, wonder, only to hear that it really went well. Imagine in 2001 how you would have felt to hear about the people that you loved and the places that you loved and the churches and the works that you did and how they flourished. So just imagine that moment. For that is the moment in the story. It's a very similar story that we're going to be looking at today when it comes to Paul and Thessalonica. It's almost the same story. But I want you to capture the sense of how you might have felt if you had those 50 years of silence and only to hear that it's going well, only to hear that these people that you've loved, they not only are staying with the gospel, but the churches have exploded and they've been sharing their faith. And just imagine how you would have felt as we come to the story of Paul in Thessalonica. If you have your Bibles, please go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I want to read the story of how Paul began the work in Thessalonica. And in a sense, this is the beginning of the story when it comes to why we understand and how we understand 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Paul, why Paul wrote those letters in the first place. So we go back to Paul's first engagement with the city of Thessalonica and how this all began. And we're going to read a whole lot of scripture and we need to really roll to get all the way through. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Here's what it says. Now when they had passed through do you ever practice words like this that you can't say? These two cities, they were along the main road there. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And that's where the story of Paul in Thessalonica ends. Now let me run through the story so we understand what's going on here just a little bit. Paul's on his second missionary journey. And on this second missionary journey, he makes lots of stops. One of them was the city of Thessalonica. As far as we know, it's the first time Paul went to Thessalonica, a major city, a port city. And as he goes to Thessalonica then, he goes into the synagogue, and it says for three consecutive Sabbaths, meaning he's there for 2 weeks, three Sundays, right? He's there for 2 weeks at least. And at the end of these 2 weeks, this big uproar, this big commotion happens. The whole city is in an uproar over these teachings that Paul has brought about this man named Jesus. The Jews get all bent out of shape. There's all these new converts. Some are Greeks. Some are leading women. But the Jews, they form this mob. They get all the city's all in an uproar. They go to the house of Jason where Paul and Silas were staying, thinking that they would find Paul and Silas, who weren't there. So they grab Jason and anybody else in the house, and they drag him to the court, and they make all these accusations. The court looks at the accusations and find nothing illegal and anything going on, and sent everybody home. That's the short story of what happened in Thessalonica. At the end of that story, because of the uproar, because of the anger, because of the mob going on in Thessalonica, the Christians, new Christians in Thessalonica, send Paul and Silas away. So we don't really know the total length of time that Paul was in Thessalonica. We know it was at least 2 weeks before the people really got stirred up, probably some amount of weeks after, maybe up to 6 months, perhaps. But what we know is that he wasn't there very long. And this is the only snapshot we get of how the church began in Thessalonica. This is all we got. And Paul was there for some amount of weeks, maybe more than two, less than six. And then he is forced to leave. Years go by. Paul begins to wonder, how are those people in Thessalonica doing? Have they listened? Did the gospel take root? Or did it fall apart? Did the churches grow? Or did they not? What's going on in Thessalonica? It's a similar story to the people thrown out of China. How are things going in China? What's the story? Did the church fold? Is it flourishing? What's going on? It's like parents when they send their kids off to college. Are they going to survive? What's going to happen? We don't know, because once they go to college, they don't call anymore, hypothetically speaking, of course. So what Paul does then is he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to see what's going on, to hear the story, to see how the church is faring. And Timothy comes back to Paul with the report. Let's check the report in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's kind of two parts to the report, and let's read through so we understand what Paul is saying here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, here's what it says. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. For though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext or for greed, for God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Skip down to verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So you got to capture this idea. We'll go on to the second part of the report. But in the short amount of time that Paul was in Thessalonica, he grew to love the people there deeply. As a father loves a son, he loved them, cared for them. He said, not only were we willing to share the gospel, but we were willing, as it says, to give ourselves. We were willing to die for you, die for the sake of God, of the gospel in Thessalonica among you. We were willing to do this because of how much we love you. So you got to capture this idea that when Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, he was writing to people that he loved deeply. He was writing to people that he missed. He was writing to people that he wondered how things were going. He had deep affection for them. Let's keep going. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And here we come to the report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Let me read that again. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So again, you got to come to the story where Paul's there for a short amount of time. He grows to really love these people. They become very dear. There's a lot of affection that he has for these people. He then gets thrown out of the city in a sense. He's forced to leave. Years go by. He wonders how things are going. Timothy goes to investigate. And Timothy walks into Paul's door after the investigation. He comes back to Paul and he brings back this glowing report of how the church is doing, how they love each other, how they miss Paul, and how things are going. So when Paul writes this book, 1 Thessalonians, his very first God-inspired letter, by the way, very first one, this one, he's writing to people he absolutely loved. He's writing to people that he delighted to hear this great story of how things were going there. So the prayer that we come to here in verse 11 then is a prayer of emotion. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is a prayer that says, I can't believe it's true. I can't believe things are going so well. I can't believe that you're loving each other this way. I can't believe you've gone on with Jesus. I can't believe the gospel has taken root. I just can't believe this is all true. It is a prayer of emotion of a man who dearly loved the people, writing now because of the great report he had heard about how they were doing. That's all background. Because now we're in a position that we can understand why he wrote what he wrote, why he prayed what he prayed in verse 11. This is actually the prayer. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So you understand in verse 11 why he says, listen, I'm praying that God lets me come see you. He loves them. He misses them. He has affection for them. He's delighted in how things are going. So he begins his prayer by saying, God, please let me go see them. Direct me there. Let me go see these people that I love, these people that I miss, these people that are so dear to me. Please, Lord, let me go there. Now, even that, if we step back just for a second, it's a very interesting thing to say because the church is doing so well without Paul. It's flourishing. It's growing. They're learning. The love is expanding. They're doing great. It's almost like, you know what, Paul? We don't need you. We're doing fine without you. It's kind of When China opened up a little bit to foreign missionaries, there were all kinds of articles and discussion about whether or not foreign missionaries should go back. Maybe foreign missionaries would get in the way of all that is happening in China. You kind of get a little bit of this sense where the people, yeah, we miss you, Paul, but you know what? We're good. Great to hear from you. Thanks for sending the letter. Thanks for taking some time. We're good. And you can almost get that sense in here if you don't understand just how much Paul loved these people, how dear they were to him. And for people that you love, going to see them and visit them is part of what you want to do. And really, that idea of how much Paul invested emotionally in the churches that he started is part of what we see in a lot of the churches. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, this corrupt church where you think he would have the least amount of affection for them, here's what he writes to them in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes, "Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" In other words, he says, when things are good there, I celebrate with you. When things are bad there, I hurt with you. This is how much I love you. And so Paul desires to be with this church in Thessalonica. But he desires what he desires in part because of how much he loves them. And he says, I want to come to you so that I can serve you. Now, this is an important point. Stay with me here. I want to come and I want to serve you. Now, the reason that is an interesting point is because Paul is a minister of the gospel. And as he comes and he says, I want to come to you, I want to come and work with you, he's coming as a servant because a minister of the gospel is above all things a servant. We are servants. Now, this is so important. A servant says, how can I glorify God by serving his people? That's what a servant in this context says. How can I glorify God by serving his people? But what it feels like at times in churches like ours is that we don't have people saying, how can I glorify God by serving his people? We have this in our society right now, and in churches like ours, we have this sentiment which says, how can I feel fulfilled by serving in the church? Now think of the difference between how can I feel fulfilled by serving in the church and the mentality of a servant that says, how can I glorify God by serving his people? One is very self-focused. One is very God-focused. They're not the same thing. And I want us at this church to develop people that say, listen, maybe it's not my perfect wheelhouse. Maybe it's not what makes me fulfilled. But what drives me forward is the desire to glorify God with my efforts. And if it's got to be behind the scenes, that's fine. If I get no accolades, it's fine. Because I am serving God, not myself. Now, in the American church, it's so often about serving ourselves through serving God. And I think we got that backwards. And certainly there is fulfillment in glorifying God. Certainly there is fulfillment in serving the Lord this way. But that cannot be the driving force. Because if we want to be fulfilled, there are a lot of places to be fulfilled. We need to glorify God by serving his people. That's what servants of God do. And I think we see this for Paul. I want to come to you so that I can be a blessing to you. It's not about, you know, Paul, I want to come to you so I can get a really good data boy. You know, I don't want to come to you so you give me hugs and kisses and you tell me how much you love me and how much you miss me. I want to come and be useful to you. And so Paul wants to go and he wants to minister. Now, that some would argue that the prayer actually begins in verse 9, and I kind of want to begin there just a little bit. Look at verse 9 again. Chapter 3, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel? Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face. It's a very interesting way that he begins the prayer. I would argue that he begins in verse 11, with the bones or the meat of the prayer. But in verse 9, he says, I'm thankful for you. Now, there's a part of this prayer where you would ask the question, why is he telling them these things? Why is he telling them what he is praying for them concerning? Now, that's a very good question. Why is he telling them these things? Why doesn't he just pray for them, for the church, for the people, for these people that he loved? Why doesn't he just pray for them? Why is he now telling them what he's praying about? That is a very interesting question. And I think the answer uncovers a major purpose in prayer that we have not yet talked about in this series. How does it make you feel when somebody prays for you? Like if somebody comes and they put their arm around you and you're going through something and they just stop and pray for you. How, inside, in your heart, how does that make you feel? And I think you would say, well, it makes me feel loved. It makes me feel like they really care. It makes me feel like I matter enough to them that they would take the time, take the effort, that they would notice me. That there's something that happens within us when people pray for us. So let's say your child is going through something tough, and you have some friends in the church or some friends in your small group or friends in your ABF that say, hey, we'd like to come over and just pray for you. So they come over to your house, staying 6 feet away, I'm sure, and with masks on and everything else in these days, but they come to your house, you all get in the living room, and you're kind of circled around. And I've been in part of a lot of these. It's always hard. How do we get started? A little awkward at first. You know, there's a little chit-chat and a little bit of, like, small talk. But then they begin to pray for you. And they pray for your family. And they pray that God's will be done. They pray for the surgery, if it's a surgery. They pray for the child, if it choices, or whatever they're praying about. And they kind of go around the circle, and they pray for you. And there you are kind of in the middle of this, and you're listening to everyone pray for you. If you've ever been in one of those minutes, those moments, those kinds of prayer meetings, you know that there's something that just stirs your soul. And I've been in many of them where not only is the person who's being prayed for begin to cry, but all the way around the circle, a bunch of people who aren't normally criers begin to cry because something happens when we pray for each other. But if you take a step back from that just a little bit and you look at that kind of a prayer, we would call this a prayer of encouragement. And a prayer of encouragement, these are a kind of prayer. It's offered to God, yes, but it's offered in such a way because somebody is listening to the prayer. And this is a prayer of encouragement. It's still a prayer, but the way we form it and the content of the prayer is for the benefit of the person who is listening, sometimes many people who are listening. And we have all kinds of these kinds of prayers, but it's not a prayer to, flatter that person. It's not a prayer to, try to make them feel good. But it's a prayer that's offered to God for the benefit of the person who is listening. And if you've ever been a part of that, you know how there's an emotional part of it, there's a spiritual part of it, there's a friendship part of it. You're drawn together in that moment in a way that you can't really manufacture any other way. So is this a proper kind of prayer? And I would argue, we see this kind of prayer all the time. This is Paul in another city praying for people in Thessalonica and then telling them what he's praying for them about. So this is that exact prayer. This is praying in a way for the encouragement of someone else. So I think if we're trying in the series to pray more like Paul, a good question to ask is, how often do we pray this way? How often do we gather around? How often do we put an arm around? How often do we say, grab three people, let's pray for this person? And then sometimes we may think, oh, it's just the elder's job. And it's not the elder's job, it's our job. But how often do we do this kind of a prayer? Probably not often enough. I visited a church years ago where the elders of the church, their responsibility was to pray for people before the church began. And so they would literally walk around, and it was just expected that people would pray for you. The elders would pray for you. I thought it was a beautiful expression of how to pray for each other. But that kind of a prayer is a little bit different than what Paul is doing here. Let me just take a little subset here and pick up the pace just a little bit, because Paul is not praying for the Thessalonians in their presence. He's praying for the Thessalonians from another city. But he's telling the Thessalonians what he's praying for them concerning. And the difference for us, as we try to understand this, would be the difference between telling someone, hey, I'm praying for you, and telling somebody, I'm praying for your marriage. I prayed for your daughter today. Hey, I prayed for that job choice you have coming up. There's a difference between saying, I'm praying for you, and specifically telling people what we are praying for them about. There's a difference. And if you've ever had someone say, hey, I'm praying for you, or I'll pray, I mean, you like that. But when they specifically tell you what they're praying about, it's all different. Because suddenly they know you. Suddenly they know what you're going through. Suddenly it's specific instead of general. Suddenly you feel like, now let's be honest, they're actually praying that. Because sometimes you feel like when people say, oh, I'll pray for you, you don't really think they're going to pray for you. Now, don't look at me like it's just me. We often tell people, hey, I'll pray for you, and then 3 weeks later, we realize we never did. We're all there. But this is a specific kind, maybe a subset of the prayer, where we pray for someone, and then later on tell them, I prayed this for you. So if you put those together at the beginning of this prayer then, Paul has this, it gives us this model of praying for the people of God. And so I put this together. Pray to God for the people of God is the kind of prayer that we see. and then to tell the people of God what you're praying to God for. So we need a prayer life that prays to God for the people of God, and then we tell the people of God what we prayed about. I don't know if we do this very well here. And I don't know if it's because we don't actually pray for each other, or if it feels weird to say, you know, I prayed for these things for you. I don't know if we do this often enough, and we need to work on that a little bit. Praying to God for the people of God, and then telling the people of God what we're praying about. I think there's great encouragement in that, and I think that we miss opportunities to encourage each other by not doing this. So I think this is one of those areas in the imitation of Paul's prayers that we can work on. Now we get to the bones of the prayer, and you're like, hey, we're 10 minutes to being done. I see. So let's get into the prayer, actually in the prayer. Verse 11 again begins with Paul saying, hey, Lord, please, let me go to them. That's verse 11. But then he prays in verse 12 and 13, something that almost doesn't seem right. Because I would argue that there is a strange paradox between what he says in verse 12 and what he says in verse 13. Or in other words, the first part of the prayer in verse 12 and the second part of the prayer in verse 13. There's a strange paradox with that. Now remember, again, he longs to go to them. He's dying to see them. Remember, they're doing great without him. Remember all of that. But there is a strange paradox, is just the best word, between verses 12 and 13. Let me show you what it looks like. In verse 12, he prays like he does in a lot of his prayers. And it almost feels a little bit like there is a repetition in Paul's prayers. How many times have we already heard Paul pray that our love for each other would abound more and more, that it would be increasing in measure? And in verse 12, he prays kind of the same thing. He has a little bit of a twist to it, but it seems very much one of these characteristic prayers of Paul, love each other better. But notice in the structure of verse 12 that he prays, has two sides, that your love would increase and abound even more. So there's kind of two sides to increase in love for each other and abound in love for each other even more. I think he's saying this is kind of a deep and a wide. So love each other deeply, but also look for great opportunities to love each other in more and higher and better expressions. So love each other in a deep and wide kind of way. That's verse 12. And I don't want to get too distracted, but we have a hard time realizing how strange and weird and crazy this would have sounded to the Thessalonians. You see, in first century culture, they lived under what is sometimes called a benefactor system. It's an informal kind of caste system. And the way it would work is if you had a lot of money, if you're a rich person, people treated you with higher respect and more honor than if you were a laborer. If you had a lot of money, you gave people jobs, you gave people respect, there were opportunities, and people would treat you in such a way as to gain what you had. So if you were a benefactor, you had high honor, which is why, like in the book of James, James says, hey, don't take the rich person, bring them up to the front. Don't treat people differently, because that's what was going on in the first century. So for Paul here to say, listen, I don't care if you're a benefactor, I don't care if you're a laborer or halfway in between, love each other deeply, love each other in crazy, weird, wide kind of ways. This would have been for them like, what? The benefactors would have thought, I can't love people that way. That's my employee. And a laborer would have thought, I can't treat other laborers this way because I'm trying to climb the ladder. So this would have been a really crazy thing for them to hear Paul say. And I think part of what Paul is trying to get at here is that in the church, there is no room for a caste system. In the church, there is no room for a caste system. Don't think for a second that we don't do this. There are people we treat better and people we treat worse. There are people that get higher esteem and others that get something different. Paul says there's no room for that in the church. Now, if you look closely and don't just skate through these words, verse 12, he wants them to love each other increasingly, aboundingly, that's not a word, but aboundingly, he wants them to love each other this way. But that's really not the crazy part. The crazy part is, he says, verse 12 again, may increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Do you see that? That's the word for everyone. Now, this is where Paul's prayer begins to take a deviation. Up until this point in all the other prayers of Paul, all we heard him say was love each other better, love each other deeply, love each other in real expression and practical ways. But here he says, yeah, love each other and love everyone else the same way. Love your enemies as much as you love your brothers. Love people in the church as much as you love people outside the church. Love believers and unbelievers. Love everyone with increasing, that's deeply, and wider with more expressions. Love everyone that way. Now that's a strange thing that we don't find in the rest of Paul's prayers. Because the truth is that it's really hard to love well here, much less to love well out there. And this is the moment where this prayer becomes so personal. And I want to walk you through how personal this prayer really gets. So we're supposed to love each other, and you hear that in the church all the time. But to love people outside the church in the same way, that's a little bit different. We're going to come back to it in just a second, because I want to show you the paradox. Because in a sense, there's nothing new about Paul praying that we would love each other. And I suppose we would expect him to say love people out there too. But the paradox comes in comparing verses 12 to verse 13. And again, it's so easy to skate through all of this. In verse 12, he says love each other. Love each other well, love each other deeply, love all people this way. But then in verse 13, we find a verse that should not come after verse 12. The second part of the prayer should not come after the first part of the prayer. Verse 13, verse 12 is love each other. Verse 13 begins with the words, so that. These are words of purpose. So the purpose for loving each other well is now about to be given in the second part. The reason you do the first part, love each other well, love all people increasingly and aboundingly, is now going to be shown in the second part. And this is the paradox. Paul says that in the way that we love each other and all people out there in the church and out of the church prepares us to stand before Jesus as holy. Now, in my mind, holiness and loving people out there have nothing in common. In my mind, holiness is about purity. It's about character. It's about who I am on the inside. When we talk about holiness and we talk about piety and things like that, we're talking about who we are on the inside. Paul says that part of holiness, the moment that we stand before Jesus someday, has everything to do with how we love each other here and how we love each other, how we love people out there. And in my mind, it's like, how can that be? Holiness is who I am on the inside, and now you're telling me that holiness is what I do on the outside? That doesn't make any sense, Paul. How can that be true? So what Paul does here is he prays for that abounding love for each other and for all people, that we would understand it as a part of preparing us to stand before Jesus. Now, none of us want to say, we're when I stand before Jesus, if I'm not holy, that's okay. You know, none of us are going to say that. We all want to stand before Jesus ready for the day and unashamed. But to tie holiness to how well we love each other here and out there, that's one of those things that we kind of need to step back a little bit and go, how can that be true? It might be a little bit of a game changer. So what this means is this, if I can just kind of like drill down a little bit. If how we love each other relates to how God sees us as holy, as blameless or not, can somebody truly be holy and treat people here or out there as second class? Can someone be holy from our point of view, from their point of view, and treat people as unworthy of love or somehow beneath us? Or have we created in the church, well-meaningly, a division between holiness and the expression of love for each other in a way that Paul understands it as the same thing. Here's what I mean. There are all kinds of people in the church that think that they are all that spiritually. And yet the way they talk to people, the way they treat people, the way people think about them as coworkers, has nothing to do, and it's not a good reflection of how they think, how holy they are. What if we began to see people differently? That how they treat each other, how they talk to people, how people see us. Listen, you want to know the truth? I know so many businessmen that when they see a Christian walking in the door, they groan. How can that be true if this person who thinks he's holier than everyone else treats people like he's the grumpiest person around? In our minds, we've created these as two different categories when Paul puts these together. And haven't we all known people that think they've arrived, like God's going to call them to be the next person in the Trinity, and we can't stand to be around them? They are grumpy. They are critical. They act like they hate everyone. They act like they're better than everyone else. The way they treat each other, the way they treat us, and the way they treat everyone else is shameful. Perhaps our holiness category needs a new category of how we love each other, how we love people out there. And I think, you know, just from a practical way, okay, we can paint ourselves up and dress all nice here and all of that, but maybe the real litmus test is how people see us out there. How do we talk to people in stores? How do we work with coworkers? What kind of neighbor are we? What kind of spouse are we? What kind of husband do our kids see us being? Because listen, if we don't love people out there, it doesn't do any good to love each other here. All we're doing is we're playing the game. If we're acting in two different characters, we might as well put on one of those Greek masks, you know, those white ones. And I don't want to do that. I don't want you to do that. I don't think God wants us to do that. If loving increasingly, that's deeper, and aboundingly, that's wider, applied to people in the church and outside the church, is a litmus test before Jesus someday of just how holy we are, we have got to be cognizant of how we talk to people, how we treat people, how people see us out there. Yeah, here we can maybe play the game, but how do people see us out there? That's why I think that there's a paradox in this prayer, because it creates a category in my mind that I did not have before. That loving people, loving you, loving them, is a part of preparing me for heaven and standing before Jesus someday. So we've got to decide, what are we going to be about? And just a fun way to think about it, never put anyone down, Christian, unless you're putting them down in your prayer list. Never put anyone down. Never be critical in the negative sense. Don't let anyone look bad at Jesus because of the way you did not love them well. Sometimes I have people say, oh, I can't find a ministry. I can't find a ministry in the church. And sometimes I think, well, that's great because there's a lot of ministry outside the church every day around us. So to pray like Paul here, if we look at these two parts of the prayer, the first one is a prayer for encouragement. Pray in such a way, pray for people in such a way that they're encouraged by it, and then tell them that you're praying for them. Specifically, I'm praying this. That's the first part of the prayer. Second part of the prayer is to pray for a kind of holiness in how we love each other and love people outside the church. That is real and it's practical and it's deep. It's compelling. So that when we stand before Jesus someday, he sees us as holy. So pray for those things. Let me tell you a true story. A couple years ago, I was in Shanghai, and I was meeting with four pastors, all of whom had been tortured terribly for the gospel. And it was so humbling to be with them. At the end of my couple weeks there, we had this big supper thing at the end. And I said, okay, how can I pray for you guys? And again, many of them bearing literally in their bodies the scars of their torture. And I was really surprised by what they said. Here's one of the things they said. They said, Scott, do not pray that the persecution would stop. Pray that our people would love the people who are persecuting us. That's literally what they said. And in my mind, I'm like, I don't know if I can pray that. You know, I want to pray that the persecution ends. But they wanted me to pray for them and their people, that they would, in the midst of terrible tension, terrible pressure, terrible persecution, that they would continue to demonstrate real love for those that were persecuting them. That's what they wanted. Maybe that explains why the church in China is growing and the church in America is declining. So try this week to pray like Paul. Pray for people and then tell them what you prayed for them about. And then pray for holiness expressed in real love for others. We'll continue to try to imitate Paul's prayers these ways. And it's a great challenge. So thanks for being here. Thanks for thinking through these things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I don't do this well. I don't tell people what I'm praying for them about. I'm not cognizant enough of loving people outside the church the right way. I think that's probably true for many of us. And so, Lord, I pray as Paul does today. I pray, Lord, for a spirit of encouragement. I pray that our people would pray. I pray that our people in their prayers would find ways to encourage others in their prayers. And Lord, I pray that our people would be holy, not only in the sense of purity, but also in the sense of showing real and tangible and practical love to people in the church and outside the church for your glory. For the name of Jesus, in his name I pray, amen. Very good. Well, next week we'll continue on in 1 Thessalonians with another prayer a few chapters later. I invite you back. I hope these have been a good challenge for you. Really good to have you here. Remember, we're trying, attempting,